Just so you know, if kids, you want to do a draw a picture of something that you hear from this historical narrative, I forgot to say this last week, and so I only got one picture. But if you want to do draw something from the historical narrative this morning, we'll put it up on the board so everybody can see it in the next week. Don't forget to cruise by the board and take a look. What's that? Is Baby Thomas here? He is. Okay, well, I won't make you all come up here. But wow, congratulations. Make sure you go say hi to Caitlin and Luke and their new baby boy, Thomas. How's he doing? Great. Is his weight dropped and then come up already? Oh, he's going to grow. Eh? They're making him big these days, so good. Well, that's great. We've been praying for him. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and I would urge you, as I'm praying, don't make this your tune-out moment, but pray with me that God's Spirit would speak to you. You need him to do that. You can have the best order on the planet and come away thoroughly entertained, but if you don't depend on God's Spirit, then the Word of God will not do in you what the Spirit of God wants to do in you. You'll be resisting that work. So yield yourself to him. Call on him to speak to you and to, you know, that scripture talks about the four kinds of heart that seed will fall into. And you read the last one, right? It's productive, 30, 60, 100 times as much. Well, how do you get soil like that? You invite the Holy Spirit. You ask the Holy Spirit, rely on God to soften the soil of your heart. So that's what you need. The word is the seed. It'll land, but you need the Holy Spirit to till the soil. So pray with me for that. Father, we do. We ask you by your Spirit, as we humble ourselves before you, and we just declare how dependent we are on you to understand your truth, to take it in and to live it out. Father, by the precious work that your Spirit does, soften the soil of our hearts so that your word can take root, grow deep, grow out and be fruitful in us and through us for your glory, Father. So thank you for what you're about to do for me as I preach, for my brothers and sisters as they hear, and then again for all of us as we go out of this building and live these things out. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We have been focusing on the historical narrative of Elisha. Last week we learned about a three-army war against a single army that was almost disastrous, and we saw how God was so beautiful in his mercy and his grace towards those three armies. They didn't deserve it, but that's your God for you. This week, I'm going to skip chapter 4 if you're kind of following along. Chapter 4 is about the woman from Shunem. And not that long ago, I did a Mother's Day message on her. And so I think most of you would remember that. So I'm going to jump over that. And I'm going to talk about another very familiar historical narrative. If I say the name, can you tell me, somebody just tell me what this name is most associated with? From your recollection. So the name is Naaman. What's he most associated with? What's that? Now I hear some smatterings. Leprosy, is that the one? Yeah, okay, keep that in mind. I wanted to start off with, what do you think that Naaman's name means? Now, I'm gonna actually do this kind of all the way through the message. I'm just gonna test your recollection of the historical narrative. You might not know this. I thought this was interesting because in all these years, I've never known what Naaman means. So I'm going to give you four options and see if you can choose it. Here are your four options. Bold and courageous. Horseman. Pleasantness and commander. Think to yourself, which of those four you think his name means? In Hebrew, it means pleasantness. I did not know that. Another question for you. Naaman had a role in the Syrian army. What was his role? Here's some options. A lieutenant, the king's personal bodyguard, he was a general, or he was commander of the army. What do you think? He was the commander of the army. Given his name, isn't that kind of odd? We met pleasantness in war today, and he beat us soundly. We ordained for a commander of an army. He was the commander of the army, and the person who wrote 2 Kings makes a note about Naaman that would come from an Israeli perspective, not from Syria itself. Remember that Syria was a pagan country. They worshipped the god Rimmon, so they were not believers in Jehovah. They were against Israel. This is what we read in chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, the commander of the king of Syria's army, was esteemed and respected by his master. For through him, and here's the part that this is being written by an Israeli, an Israelite, a Hebrew. Through him, the Lord had given Syria military victories. This again kind of underlines the truth that no matter what was happening back then, around Israel, God was at work. Naaman was successful because God was allowing him, using Syria in different ways. But Naaman had been very successful as an army commander. Now here's the big question. What ailment did Naaman suffer with? And here's your four options. A skin condition, leprosy, constant fatigue, and epilepsy. Now he's most known for leprosy. But I have to share with you that there is really good evidence that he likely did not have leprosy, the kind that makes appendages fall off and disfigures. So likely, most likely, he had a skin condition, not leprosy. See, the Hebrew word that gets translated leprosy is actually a word that has a broad range. It refers to many different skin conditions, including leprosy. So when we take a look at what was going on in Naaman's life, we think about what are the indications that Naaman had leprosy. There are virtually none, other than the Hebrew word used for leprosy. The disease steadily debilitates you. It starts off not too bad, but within 2 to 10 years, everything begins to rot. Your fingers, your toes, your nose, even your eyes. You basically rot away to death. It's horrific and very painful, but the window is 2 to 10 years. It starts off not too bad, it gets very serious, very aggressive. Naaman was married. Naaman had had several victories in war. If he had had leprosy, it's unlikely he would have had either of those two things. He couldn't have wielded a sword for very long. He certainly wouldn't have stayed with wife and family for very long because he would have been seen as contagious. You'd get leprosy from Naaman. He was the commander of the king's army and he spent time with the king. If you had leprosy, even in Syria, they wouldn't have accepted you in. You wouldn't have been able to just come see the king and walk amongst community and get the kind of reverence and awe that an army commander would get and do what an army commander would do. He was a soldier. He couldn't have been for very long. And in order to be married and be as established as he was, he had to have been a commander of the army for years. So it's highly unlikely that he had leprosy for those reasons. A little bit later on in the historical narrative, something we won't cover today, Gehazi. Does that name sound familiar? Who was Gehazi? He was Elisha's main servant. And he shows up. I'm not going to share this part of what happened to Gehazi. You can look it up for yourself. But at the end of this historical narrative, Gehazi actually gets, as a judgment from God, the skin disease that Naaman had. And it comments about Gehazi that when he was given that skin condition as a judgment, it says his skin became as white as snow. Now, leprosy does have a time very early on where it can create really red splotches on your skin that can turn white in their center and the hair will turn white. But leprosy in general doesn't turn your skin completely white. There is a skin condition called vitiligo. How many of you have heard of this? Vitiligo, am I saying that right? It has the ability to rob the skin of its pigmentation and make you white. More white than I would be. That is likely what Naaman suffered with, which would explain his general acceptance in society, his continued victory as a soldier, and his ability to have a wife and servants and all the rest that would come with it. So it's likely that being in an Eastern, Middle Eastern country, his skin was darker and it had been robbed of all of its pigmentation. Blindingly white. That's how Gehazi was described. So I think the evidence weighs in favor of not the disease leprosy, but this skin condition that would rob you of your pigmentation. Just an interesting note. You can debate that amongst yourselves later. He's in Syria. He has this skin disease. He's a victorious army commander. Syria had a habit of sending out raiding parties. These raiding parties would go to the countries around them. And Syria at that time was a serious power, very powerful nation. They would send out raiding parties to the countries around them, including Israel. They would find a village that was kind of not well protected or a city that they thought they could take. They'd go in there, they would pillage it, they would burn it, they would kill people, and then they would take captives and plunder back with them. One Syrian raiding party happened to bring back a little girl with them who ended up being in Naaman's house as a servant. Now, we don't know how long she was there, but at one point, one day, she says to her mistress, which is Naaman's wife, she says this: "If only my master were in the presence of the prophet who's in Samaria, then he would cure him of his skin disease." Now, when you have an ailment, a sickness, potentially terminal, painful, debilitating, you become a bit of a sucker for stuff, don't you? Like you read online that somebody has this miracle cure for your condition. You're just like, oh, maybe it would work for me. I don't have a serious, like, deadly condition, but I do suffer with kidney stones. And I have done the Dr. Google search. I've looked for every possible remedy for that ailment because it's super painful and apparently my body likes to manufacture them. So I've looked and I've heard some pretty crazy stuff, and I thought, nope, I'm not trying that. But there's other things I thought, well, that's worth a try. I'm taking cranberry and lemon juice at night now, and it's actually working. My most recent kidney stone was quite soft, which, as far as kidney stones go, that's really good. But I'm online, and I'm thinking, man, because the pain is as bad as it is, I'm susceptible to stuff. I read stuff, and I'm like, oh, I don't know if I want to try that. That sounds disgusting, but maybe it would work. Maybe I should drink or eat that, right? Would be no less for Naaman. This skin disease, whatever he had affecting him in his skin, was obvious. I don't know if it hurt him, but it's certainly a level of embarrassment, and it was a constant bother to him. And he hears this little girl from Israel saying, oh, if you just saw the prophet in Samaria, he'd heal you now. Well, that's enough for Naaman. He heads to the king. He says, oh, king, I need to go to Samaria. There's a prophet there who can heal me. And the king basically said, man, you got to go. And you got to take some stuff with you. So he sends Naaman to the Israelite king in Samaria. He sends him with 150 pounds of gold coin. He sends him with 750 pounds of silver and 10 new suits of clothing. That should do it. He also writes a letter of introduction, and he hands it to Naaman, and he instructs Naaman, now you go down to Samaria. Just to give you an idea where that is, you can see Syria at the top, Israel in the middle, Judah below Israel. Syria's capital was up there called Damascus. So what Naaman needed to do was to go all the way through Syrian territory down to Samaria. Probably easiest way through the valley and over to Samaria. Now, he's a commander of the army. He's not just going to jump on his horse and ride down there. He's going to go with a bit of a retinue. He's the commander of Syria. But not such a big retinue that when he shows up at Israel's border, Israel thinks, they're invading. But it's sizable. It's got horses and chariots and servants and soldiers. And it makes its way into Israel. News reached the king that there was an entourage coming to him from Damascus, likely that Naaman was saying along the way, I'm not here to invade, this is not a threat, I'm just here to see the king. So the king welcomes Naaman in. Syria is a very powerful country. Naaman doesn't want to do anything to upset Syria. So he's, Naaman, good to see you. Your reputation precedes you. What can we do for you? Naaman says, I've got a letter for you. Thank you very much. He takes the letter, he opens it up. And here's what it says. This is what the letter reads. This is the first time that the king of Israel now understands why Naaman is there. And he opens up the letter and reads this. Hello, this is a letter of introduction from my servant Naaman, whom I've sent to be cured of his skin disease. When the king read that, what did he do right after? Do you remember? Here's your options. He sent for Elijah, he tore his clothing, he threw Naaman out of the palace, or he took the silver, gold, and clothing. What did he do? He tore his clothing. Why did he tear his clothing? What's up with that? Was he just wanting those new suits so badly? Why did he tear his clothing? Could you imagine getting a letter like that? From another power, major power in your world? Saying, hey, here's my servant, Naaman. Please heal him of his skin condition. It just blew the king of Israel away. He responds to Naaman. He says, am I God? Can I kill or restore life? Why is he asking me to cure this man of his skin disease? Certainly you've got to see, he's just looking for an excuse to pick a fight. He's giving me the mission impossible. I can't heal this guy. Well, then I can't fly. The king of Syria is just trying to find a reason to beat Israel down. He was furious. He tore his clothes. Now somehow, within a very short period of time, Elisha heard what had gone on. And he'd heard that the king had torn his clothes, which was a way of just saying, I'm done. This is it. It expressed grief and exasperation and anger and the whole bit. So he sends a message to the king. This is a weird scenario where the king would be sitting on his throne, maybe pouting. Naaman would be standing there thinking, okay, well, what's next? And then this messenger comes in. King, could I speak to you? I'm from Elisha. Come on. King comes up, the messenger comes up, and he says, oh, king, here's a message from Elisha. Why did you tear your clothes? Send him to me. And then he's going to know there's a prophet in Israel. Woo! For the king of Israel, right? Okay, this is in Elisha's hands. So he sends Naaman to Elisha's house. Now, I don't know how big Elisha's house was. I don't know where it was in Samaria. But when Naaman pulls up, the whole neighborhood would be buzzing because Naaman pulls up as the commander in his chariot with the horses and his whole retinue, the armed soldiers with them, the servants with them. It's a big deal. He pulls up, the horses are neighing, everything's jingling jangling. He pulls up, gets out, and he stands at Elisha's doorway. He's the commander of the army. I've come to see the prophet. He will now come and heal me. And he's standing there in all his regalness and all his power and authority. Where is this prophet? So when Naaman showed up like that, what did Elisha do? Here's your options. He came out and told him what to do. He said nothing and just took the silver, gold, and clothing. He came out and laid his hands on him, or he sent a servant out to give him a message. He doesn't even come out. He just sends a servant. Imagine being that servant. I got a message for you. I'm not going out, but you're going to go out. To the commander of the Syrian army? And you're not going to go? No, give him this message for me. Are you sure? Go. Out goes the servant. I have a message for you. Here's the message. A, Elisha didn't give this message. And B, here's the message. Go wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and your skin will be restored, and you will be healed. Bye-bye. Gone. What was Naaman's response to that message? Here's 4 options. He got angry and left Elisha's house. He got angry and demanded to see Elisha. He got angry and stormed into Elisha's house He got angry and started to cry. Which of those four do you think he did? Oh, he got angry and he left. That was it. If you think about this, he shows up, the army general. He is used to being feared, revered, obeyed. No one else in Syria had command other than the king, like Naaman had. He was second only to the king, and the king depended on Naaman. Much as he was the king, if Naaman wasn't out there winning battles, there would be no Syrian kingdom. So the king was ultimately dependent on Naaman. He walked around being the man, the commander of the Syrian army, necessary, revered, awed, honored, obeyed. And he had come with this whole retinue of his, and he stood there. This prophet's going to come out and do something amazing. And he gets a messenger, not even the prophet. And he's told to just go do something. I'm too busy. Just go away and wash yourself in the Jordan River. That would be horribly embarrassing. Absolutely humbling for him. And he was mad. There's a king who lived centuries later that has a message for Naaman. Because he lived centuries later, Naaman never got to hear this. But this is what's going on. See if you can guess who this king is by what I'm going to quote from him. It's a longer quote. This is a pagan king. He said this: I extolled the Most High, and I praised and glorified the one who lives forever, because his authority is an everlasting authority, and his kingdom extends from one generation to the next. All the inhabitants of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does like he wishes with the army of heaven and with those who inhabit the earth. No one slaps his hand and says to him, "What have you done?" I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, for all his deeds are right and his ways are just. He is able to bring down those who live in pride. Who's that king? I'll give you the reference. Nebuchadnezzar. After God had humbled him. That's the message that Naaman should have got. You're not coming in here with all your power and position and prestige. You're not going to stand there and essentially demand, because of who I am, that your God heals me. That is not how God operates. He loves, he's gracious, and he's merciful. But he is nobody's servant unless he chooses to be. No one forces healing on God. If you're going to come in pride, I'm going to bring you down. Naaman turns around. He's leaving. He just basically probably growls at the entourage that he's with. He said, "Look, I thought for sure he would come out. He'd stand there and he'd call on the name of the Lord. He'd wave his hand over the area and he'd cure my skin disease. You know what? The rivers in Damascus, the Abana River and the Pharpar River, they're way better than any of the waters here in Israel. Couldn't I just wash in them and get healed?" Can you hear the pride? Can you hear the arrogance? That is wicked stuff. No way God is healing. And he always gets the glory for healing to someone that proud. So Naaman heads back. In order to get back, if you remember the map, guess what river he has to go across? He actually has to go right here. He runs into, guess which river? The Jordan River. That's about, according to that map, that's about 20 miles, about 30 kilometers. So he starts off fuming from Samaria. He's riding along, and he starts to cool off. And his servants are watching. The servants really have no skin in the game, right, so to speak. They want to see him healed. They're just waiting for him to cool down. And then as they're going along, a couple of the servants come up beside the chariot. Oh, great commander. Well, here's what they say. Oh, master, if the prophet had told you to do something difficult, you would have been willing to do it. It seems you should be happy that all he said was, wash and you'll be healed. Now, those servants took a risk. You talk to the army commander like that, he could just signal to one of his soldiers, and you're dead. It does show a level. It says the kind of guy that Naaman really kind of is. Like, he's a good guy. As an army commander go, like, his servants really like him. They want him to live. And they're like, it could have been much more difficult. It seems like a pretty easy thing. How about, you know, Jordan River? We're going to go across it anyway. Why don't we stop? Have you ever grumpily done something you've been told to do? Yeah. So when you're grumpy and you're doing something you've been told to do, you don't do it the way you were really asked to do it, and your attitude's bad, right? Naaman listens to the servant and says, okay, okay. Now, Elisha said, go to the Jordan River and wash yourself. And he used the Hebrew word for take a bath. Do it 7 times. When the servant said to Naaman, hey, it's not such a difficult thing, and it's pretty simple. They also said, he just said, go wash, take a bath 7 times in the Jordan River. But because he's so steamed, and he's still kind of proud, still hold on to that pride, the Hebrew word changes. It says that Naaman dipped in the water 7 times. Didn't bathe, didn't do the whole wash thing. He just went in there and went, one, two. I won't do all 7. But you can imagine on the 6th one, he's going, what is going to happen on number 7? Boop. Ho-ho! Check me out! Skin was like a little boy, little girl skin. I got a 2-year-old grandson at my house. This is some old and leathery stuff I got going on. It's hairy. It's got age spots. It's not looking good. But you look at Judah's skin, that's some good-looking skin. It's pure, it's bright, no wrinkles. Was Naaman not wrinkly anymore? Like, his skin was pristine. You're meant to use your imagination here and think of what that did to Naaman. A lifelong ailment. 6th dip, nothing. 7th dip, he comes out, he's got brand new baby-like skin. What would you do? Well, it depends. If you're from Canada, you know, if you're outside of Canada, you get way more active. He was out of his mind with happiness and joy. He turns around and he heads right back to Elisha's house. This time, guess who comes out? Elisha. He comes out now. This man's been humbled. He's found out that I'm a prophet of the Lord God in Israel. We can now talk. So he comes out, Naaman! And Naaman's like, I know for sure there's no God in all the earth except Israel. Now I want you to accept a gift from your servant. He'd come, I am the army commander of Syria. He comes back and says, I'm your servant. Is he humbled or what? And then there's a bit of an argument. It's like, here, take these gifts. Elisha's like, no, I don't want your gifts. No, take the gifts. I do not want your gifts. Take the gifts. I'm not taking your gifts. Okay, he gets it. Elisha's not going to take the gifts. So here's my question for you. What did Naaman ask Elisha for? Here's your options. To always pray for him, to forgive him for his pride, instructions on how to properly worship God, or a load of dirt. What do you think he asked for? A load of dirt. Now, before I explain that, why did Naaman also ask Elisha to forgive him? But what does he ask Elisha to forgive him for? So here's the second question. Why did Elisha, Why did Naaman ask Elisha to forgive him? What did he ask him to forgive him for? Here's your options. For continually going into a false god's temple, for his pride and arrogance, for continuing to worship the false god Rimmon, or for not worshiping God at the temple in Jerusalem. Which did he ask Elisha to forgive him for? A bit tougher. It's this one. He was going to go back to Syria, and he was going to keep going into a false god's temple, but not to worship. So here's what he says. When Elisha refuses to take anything, he says, please give your servant a load of dirt. Which if you're Elisha hearing that, you're probably thinking, what? You want a load of dirt? He goes, enough for a pair of mules to carry, because your servant will never again offer a burnt offering or sacrifice to a god other than the Lord. What he was doing was he was taking what he saw as holy ground, and he was bringing it back with him so that when he worshiped and sacrificed to the Lord now, he would be doing it essentially on holy ground. That's what most expositors think was going on. There was back then the idea that a god would rule over, like the god of Rimmon would rule over Syria. And so when you were on Syrian soil, that was a powerful god. And he had boundaries, couldn't go outside the boundaries of that country. So that's a possibility here as well. But it's most likely that he was taking what he saw as holy ground, and now he was always and only going to worship the Lord on it. Isn't that beautiful? A convert to the Lord. He says, may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship, he leans on my arm, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. Well, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. I don't have a choice. And Elisha says, go in peace. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of what God requires from us in order for us to receive this abundant grace that he loves to give. He took an arrogant, proud army commander, gave him the choice, you can humble yourself and I'll heal you. But you need to recognize I am the Lord God. You need to humble yourself. You need to accept my instructions. You need to obey me. You need to recognize I am the Lord God and you need to depend on me. Essentially, humble yourself, Naaman, and I'll give you grace. Years ago, there was a book published called The Upside Down Kingdom. Has anybody read that book? Yeah, I think it's from the 70s, so most of you weren't alive. The Upside Down Kingdom. I'm not saying that you should read the book. I don't remember it very well, but the title is so appropriate. Because brothers and sisters, do we not live in the kingdom of God, which is, in this world, an upside down kingdom? Let's run through a few of these. The upside down kingdom that we're a part of. Do you want more? What does the scripture say that you should do if you want more? Well, this will be a revelation for you. Give more. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. What if you want to be the greatest? Yep. Serve everyone. What if you want to be first? Be last. What if you want to have it all? You got to lose it all. What if you want to be strong, really strong? What do you got to become? Got to become weak. What if you really, really want to live? You got to die. Do you see how the kingdom of God, life in Christ, is upside down? Because the world would never say these things to you. But this is the way of God's kingdom. This is the way it is with life in Christ. And so I'd ask this question. Do you want more grace? Is that an odd question to ask? Do you want more grace? Because, hey, weren't we saved by grace? Amen? So what more grace do we need? We're saved, right? Well, yeah, there is the grace of God in salvation. And the grace of God is expressed in so many different ways, from the work of Jesus to the work of the Holy Spirit to the plan of salvation that God has. All of that culminates in this great word of grace. By God's grace you were saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, right? So nobody can brag. Nobody can boast about it. But the opportunity to experience grace from God still exists more and more as a believer. And grace, as we talked about, kind of fundamentally means being given undeserved and unearned blessing and favor. God says, don't just stop at salvation. You need more grace. And as we read in James 4:6, he gives more grace. From Romans chapter 5, can you finish this verse? Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. There's much more grace that God has for you, even when you sin. It says in John, Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. And then it says, and from his fullness, grace and truth, you have all received. And how does that end? Grace upon grace. I could keep going. The grace of God is necessary for the life of every believer. It doesn't just stop at salvation and that's the grace of God. The grace of God is available for us in so many different ways. He gives more grace. Brothers and sisters, that's telling us grace is a gift. God is willing to give it. So he gives more grace. And then there's a quote from the Old Testament. Therefore, the Old Testament scripture says, God opposes the proud, but who does he give grace to? To the humble. Grace from God, undeserved favor and blessing, is a gift. But you can resist it. In your pride at salvation, when you should be saved, you can resist it. We typically resist it, human beings resist it, by trying to add some work of our own to grace. That's works. Okay, yeah, I know that Jesus died for me. I know it's being offered to me as a gift, but I'm going to improve myself to the point where I'm worthy to be saved. Have you ever heard people say that? Lots of people say that. When you ask people, when you get to heaven, you stand before God, it's a diagnostic question, and you say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? All manner of stuff gets said. What would you say to that? If you were to stand before God, he would say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? Think about that for a second. If you added anything to this, I trusted by your grace in Christ, and he saved me by your grace, something along those lines. If grace doesn't make its way in there, I'm dependent on you for that. If anything else makes it in there, it's likely you've thrown in works. You're trying to add to the grace of God. It keeps people from being genuinely born again. It is nothing but the grace of God that we're saved by. It's a gift. And you can kind of picture this in your mind. It's the gift like a beggar, the most impoverished, is offered by the most supreme king of all, who just comes to them and offers them, come into my family, become a prince with me, reign with me. What does a beggar do? He just reaches out. He's got to humble himself, though. He's got to accept that from the king. His humility and his reaching out is not a work of his own. He could never credit himself for taking that gift. But it's a gift, isn't it? It's all from the king. It's all about the king, not about the beggar. Grace is received, and the only way it's received is through humility. It was true when you were saved. If you try to throw anything else in there to the finished work of Christ offered to you by the grace of God through faith, you've probably not been genuinely born again. But now as a believer, you continue to need that grace, that gracious working of God that we still don't earn or deserve. Wait, I better double check. Has anybody here lived perfectly at least one day of their life? Okay, you can think that through on a couple of different levels. It would be impossible. None of us have, even as believers. I haven't. Clinton, have you? Ron hasn't. You pick your most righteous dude in the world. They still have not lived the perfect life, the perfect day even, because we're not God. Only He could. So grace from God is always a gift. Think of Romans 11:6 here. It is by grace. This is speaking of God's choice, God's electing choice. It's by grace. Hey, but if it's no longer on the basis, so it's no longer on the basis of works. If it was, grace would no longer be grace. Grace is a gift. God's choice of us is a gift. It's necessary for believers. Here's some examples. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored, I worked hard, even more than all of them, but not me. What was it? The grace of God with me. Most versions say, in me. Do you know what it is like to have the grace of God working so powerfully in you? Here, I take this to mean that we are given by God graciously the desire and the ability to do His will. It's Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, giving you the desire and the ability, the will and to do for His good pleasure. Every time God does that, it's a gracious work because we don't deserve it and we have not earned it. But we need it in order to work hard and work well and work fruitfully with our Father. Listen to this. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. When God provides for you, it's His grace towards you. This is talking about your finances. This is talking about when you give sacrificially, what God does. It's a gracious thing that God does in continuing to provide so that we have everything you need and look at the end result. Not so I can sock it away, have a big bank account, have lots. It's so that I'm ready to do and be abundant in every good work. How about this one? It comes to grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. When you're at your weakest, feeling that way inwardly, feeling that way physically, have you experienced the grace of God at work? You can, and He wants to. So these are just a smattering of verses that tell the believer, us, grace is still needed. It is still necessary even after salvation. And God abounds in it. He is abundant in it. As you saw in James 4:6, He gives more grace. He doesn't stop. He's not a miser with it. But He'll only give grace to people who are humble. Just like Naaman. So what does this verse say next? Or what's said next after this? God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, tells us to do something. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Straightforward question. Do you live submitted lives? Is your life each day lived in a specific submission to God? I can't get through a day without multiple times acknowledging I am submitting to the Father. I start my day off praying. From Romans 6, I yield myself to you, God, as someone who was alive from the dead. And I yield to you, submit to you these parts of my body as instruments of righteousness. I'm not going to yield myself to sin and these parts of my body to unrighteousness. That's from Romans 6. That's how I start my day. Then as my day goes on, I recognize there are moments where a part of me goes, I want to do what I want to do. I recognize pride is on the doorstep. And I say again, first thing is, I submit to you. Are you constantly submitted? Are you once and for all submitted? Are you experiencing abundant grace? The two go hand in hand. If the grace I'm describing is foreign to you, then the linchpin is you are not humbling yourself, firstly, by submitting to God. The very next instruction is impossible unless you submit. And here it is. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Try doing that without submitting. It doesn't work. He doesn't run. He loves that because now you're doing it in your own strength and in your own pride. He enjoys that, encourages that. Go ahead, try to resist me, work hard. And the end of that journey is feeling like, I can't win against Satan. He wins every time. You have not submitted yourself. That is the first step. You have not humbled yourself by saying, God, I submit to you. In other words, that means your will, your way, all the time, every day. Do you say that each day? Not those words necessarily, but is that your position in life when it comes to the Father? I am yielded. I am submitted. God, help me in this. I want to be more that way. Then the grace of God is yours. He'll give it to you. You can resist the devil and he'll run away. But unsubmitted believers can't resist the devil. Ah, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The next verse tells you how to do that. And I don't look at it now. This afternoon, this evening, when you have time, look at what that verse says. And then ask yourself, have I done this lately? Do I do this regularly? Because if you don't know how to draw near to God, he won't draw near to you. And there are lots of believers who feel so distant from God. But there's two conditions and some things that believers need to do said in that verse. But those who are not submitted to God just don't do. And it keeps you from drawing near to him. And he doesn't draw near to that because, again, it's pride. It's self. Listen to this great promise. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. When God exalts you, when God lifts you up, that's a thing. That's amazing when he does it. It all starts, though, the lifting up of God with those who humble themselves and submit themselves. That's the appeal from this historical account of Naaman. That's the takeaway. To just draw your attention here, look at how sure these promises are. Resist the devil, he will. Draw near to God, he will. Humble yourselves, he will. You have no reason to doubt any of this. God is true to his promises. They're ratified in Christ, and they are there for every believer. Do you find you're able to resist the enemy? Do you find God is near you? Do you find God exalting you? Lifting you up? Gotta ask the question. Are you submitted? Are you humbling yourself? I can't do this, God. I need you. It's beyond me. Do you know how to draw near to God as described in James 4? Take it to heart, brothers and sisters. All of this is waiting for you. Resistance from the devil that works. Drawing near to God and feeling him near to you, experiencing him that way, and God himself exalting you. These are not Pastor Dave's promises. I'm just the messenger. But those are sure promises. They can't be violated. God is sure. He is true to them. I urge you. I feel like I'm repeating myself, aren't I? I think I should pray then. Let's pray. Lord God, I do. I want to impress on my brothers and sisters the importance of this. But at this point, I feel like I'm starting to do your Spirit's work. And that's no work at all. So Father, again, by your Spirit, God, I do pray that you would convict everyone here, whoever hears this message online, or just to take these things to heart and to recognize your grace in its abundance and its overflowing nature is being held back by our selfishness and especially our pride. We will not humble ourselves. We will not submit. So God, please convict us. Please enable us to repent from this, having a complete change of mind and heart about not submitting, not humbling ourselves. And may we enter into the sweet experience of your grace that you mean for us to have. All for your glory, Father, all out of love for you and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we said, amen. Go in grace and peace, brothers and sisters.